Well, we're continuing our series this morning on the three little letters of the New Testament. And those three little letters, if you'll recall, are 2 John and 3 John. And this morning, we're in the letter from Jude. Jude is the brother of James, the brother of the Lord. And so we have a letter written towards the end of the first century, or a little bit past the middle point of the first century. Letter is, it's sometimes not the first letter you turn to. Remember, for ladies especially, the great and special things come in small packages. Remember, guys like the bigger toys, right? We like the bass boats, the Corvettes, the yachts. But the ladies are a little bit wiser, and they realize that sometimes it's the nicer gifts that come in the smaller packages, the diamond rings and so forth. If you want to find the book of Jude, find the book of Revelation, which is the last book of the New Testament, and then just go one book back, and you'll fall right into the book of Jude. There aren't any chapters in Jude, because there's only, one chapter, and we don't refer to it as the first chapter because there isn't a second chapter. So Jude just goes by the number of verses. You'll notice there aren't very many of them. They're just 25 verses in the book of Jude, a very, very short letter. As Jude writes this letter, he's got some big concerns on his heart. And I want you to see immediately one of the concerns that that is forefront for him. Notice verse 3. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. In other words, when Jude wanted to really do was to write a letter to this church, wherever it was, and he wanted to talk about all the blessings that we share in common in Jesus Christ. He wanted to talk about the salvation which we enjoy. But unfortunately, some false teachers, some heretics, if you will, some wolves dressed in sheep's clothing had entered into this church to which he's writing and had begun to draw people astray, had begun to seduce them away from Jesus Christ. So he had to change his entire game plan in order to respond to these false teachers. Notice what he says about them in verse 4. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Do you see one of the main things that problems Jude about these guys? These guys have slipped in. They've come dressed as the Lord warned us, as wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. They look just like us. They sound just like us. They appear to be sheep. But they're really wolves who have donned the costume of a sheep. And they've slipped in, and what they're teaching is that grace is an excuse to live loosely. Grace is an excuse to not pay attention to the commands of God. Grace is an excuse to push it to the limit because of how gracious and merciful God is. Grace has become an excuse for these guys not to obey the teaching of the Lord. Now, that's some concept of grace, but it's not a Christian concept of grace. Any concept of grace that enables sin, any idea of grace that gives us the idea that it's okay to lie to our spouses, that it's okay to deceive someone at work, that it's okay to tell a quote-unquote white lie to a customer, that it's okay to be critical because the Lord will forgive you and he will mercifully treat you. That's some idea of grace, but it's not a Christian view of grace. a view of grace that enables sin, that strengthens sin, that makes us feel freer to sin, is some view of grace, but it's not a Christian view of grace. Let me tell you a story. When I graduated from Dallas Seminary back in 1986, the first thing I did was I headed off to West Texas to a little town by the name of Kermit, old oil town. And I headed off to Kermit to pastor a church. We were in the days in which oil was way down, where the idea of $150 a barrel was something you couldn't even imagine. Kermit was dead, and it was dry economically. But that was my first pastorate, so I didn't care. I was ready to pastor, and that's all I wanted to do. So I headed off for this little West Texas town of Kermit, about 45 miles from Midland, Odessa. Anybody here who's been in the oil patch knows where Kermit is. If you blink, you miss it, but it's there. And so I was the pastor of the community church in Kermit, Texas, in Winkler County. Winkler County, of course, is also the county which holds that little, that very well-known city of Wink. Y'all know Wink because that's where Roy Orbison was born. Roy Orbison was from the little town of Wink. And so that was our big claim to fame out there in West Texas, was that we only lived about 20 miles from where Roy Orbison was from. But I remember I was probably into about my fifth or sixth month in the pastorate there. And I got a letter from the county with a very nice invitation. It invited me to participate in a jury and invited me to appear on Monday morning at 8 a.m. for jury duty. And I was excited. This was my first opportunity to perform civilly in the county. I was a pastor, and I thought it was part of my pastoral responsibilities to function responsibly in the community, so I was really ready to go. What happened, however, was that when Monday morning rolled around, I woke up, and it was 8:05. Yeah, I had overslept. Now, I'd like to think that I was doing something virtuous on Sunday night, that I was like out visiting the sick people from my congregation or sharing the gospel, but I probably wasn't. I probably stayed up late watching a TV show or something. I don't remember what happened, but I overslept. I probably turned my alarm off and went right back to sleep, and it was 8:05. I almost had a cardiac arrest. I jumped out of bed. I didn't shower. I didn't shave. I didn't brush my teeth. I threw a shirt on, I threw my suit on, and I ran from my house down to the county courthouse. It was about a block and a half, so it wasn't very far. I arrived unkempt, probably smelling and sweating, and I walked in, and the county, this is a little town, and so the county clerk was sitting there. She was the one who received all the jury members. And she looked up at me and she said, "Oh, you must be Reverend Bingham." And it dripped from her mouth like sour honey. And I said, "Yes, ma'am." And she said, "The judge has been waiting for you, but he's in with the jurors who arrived on time. He'd like you to sit right over there. Sid, just close your ears for the rest of the story, would you? You're making me nervous." And so I took a seat on a bench, and it was about 30, maybe 40 minutes before he was finished with the other jurors. And finally he came out. He was decked in his gown, looking very regal and very powerful. And he didn't say a word to me. He just glanced over at the bench where I was seated, and he just did this. And like an obedient puppy dog, I rose up from the bench and I paddled behind him all the way into his office. And his office, I remember, was cloaked in darkness, except for one little banker's lamp that was on his table, and it lit up his face, but left the entire rest of the room in darkness. And as he took his seat on the other side of this humongous desk that seemed to fill the chambers, he motioned me to sit in a little chair, and so I sat down with my arms folded on my lap. And he turned to me and he said, "Reverend Bingham," with just about that thick, "Reverend Bingham, if you were to show up in your pulpit 35 minutes late for your sermon, what would you say?" "Oh, Lord," I said, "take me right now." "Just go ahead and just rapture me right now." I said, "Well, sir, I guess what I'd say is that I am dreadfully, dreadfully sorry, and that I have no excuse, and that I will make sure that it never, ever happens again." And I just kind of slithered out of the chair onto the rug like liquid. And he leaned over his desk and he said, "Well, Jeff, I will consider that you have said that to this court, and I accept your statement, and there'll be no penalty coming your way for not fulfilling your duty today." Man, I walked out of there 6'7", but I felt about that big. But you know what? That judge changed my life. You know what? It wasn't the first time it had happened. I had overslept before that. As a matter of fact, it had become somewhat of not a regular pattern, but nonetheless an element in my life where I was oversleeping. Because it's so easy to do in a little West Texas town when you're a pastor. Nobody's looking over you. Nobody's keeping their eye upon you. People come in later on in the day. And if you want to be an irresponsible pastor, it is so easy to be an irresponsible pastor in a little West Texas town. And so I had gotten in the habit of being irresponsible and taking advantage of people's grace. But that judge changed my life. He could have done a lot of things. He could have said, "Jeff, don't sweat it. People miss jury duty all the time. Go on. We don't care." He could have said that. But that would have been the worst thing that he could have done for me. What that judge did was the best thing. He employed not excusive grace, which simply excused me for the bad thing that I did, but he employed transformative grace, which changed and transformed me. Because what happened that afternoon was we always on Monday afternoon had the meeting of the Winkler County Ministerial Association. Every pastor in Winkler County came together for our meeting on Monday afternoons, and I was at that meeting. And for the first time, there was another young pastor. He had just graduated from Southwestern Seminary the same time I had graduated. He had just arrived in Winkler County. He had just arrived in Kermit. This was his first pastorate, too. We were as green could be, and we didn't know anything about pastoring. Well, I knew more than he did. But his name was Ron Harville. And I saw Ron Harville across the room. He was my same age, and I was magnetized to him, and he was magnetized to me. And I went up to him, and I said, "Ron, you know what? I got a problem. We just met." He said, "Well, what's your problem?" I said, "I can't get out of bed in the morning." He said, "You know what? Sometimes I face the same struggle." He says, "Here's what we're going to do. Every morning from now on, I'm going to drive by your house at 7 a.m. And I'm going to pick you up, and we're going to drive down to so-and-so cafe where we're going to have coffee every morning, and we're going to pray for our congregations. We're going to talk about our sermons. We're going to pray for each other, and we're going to hold each other accountable so that every rancher and every oil hand in Winkler County knows that there are at least two pastors who are up at the crack of dawn working for the ministry." And so every morning from then on, the whole time I was at the church in Kermit, Ron Harville came by, picked me up at 7 o'clock in the morning, and we went down to that cafe, and we spent an hour in prayer and in discussion of Scripture. And you know what? I never overslept again. Because Ron held me accountable, and Ron and that judge didn't practice excusive grace in my life. They practiced transformative grace, where they taught me that true grace takes responsibility. True grace doesn't take advantage of freedom to sin. Now, about 2 years later, Ron and I got liberal, and we cut it back to six mornings a week, and we started taking Saturday off. But every morning, that's what would happen. This morning, I rise up, and I call the name of Ron Harville blessed. He's now a lieutenant colonel in the Air Force, probably on duty, I think. He's just been transferred to Doha, where he is on active duty there with the Air Force. I call Ron Harville's name blessed this morning because Ron made sure that I didn't turn grace into a license for sin, that I didn't turn grace into an excuse for debauchery. When Jude writes this letter to the church, he wanted to talk about all the blessings of salvation that we receive. He wanted to talk about all the good things that we have in Jesus Christ. But these false teachers had slithered their way in like baby snakes, and they were placing deep, deep, and poisonous wounds on the feet of the people within this church by teaching them that grace is an excuse to behave badly. But it's not. Wherever you hear the notion that grace is an excuse to behave badly, that's some concept of grace, but it's not a true Christian concept of grace. And so Jude has got to write this letter to this church in order to help them to understand the seriousness of such false teachers. Man, he really cuts into them in the next paragraph that begins in verse 5. He does not like these people. Notice how strongly he takes such false teaching. Though you already know all this, he says in verse 5, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Man, do you hear what Jude is saying? See how seriously God takes sin. Look at how seriously God takes disobedience. Look at how seriously God takes irresponsibility. God is a gracious and kind and merciful Father. But when it comes to iniquity, when it comes to lying, when it comes to cheating, when it comes to sexual immorality, when it comes to selfishness, when it comes to grumbling, when it comes to complaining, when it comes to being concerned more with your own interests than the interests of others, when it comes to teaching false doctrine, God takes such things very, very seriously. Now, those of us who are in Jesus Christ have received salvation, and we are guaranteed and we are promised salvation. But God still takes disobedience so seriously. Look what he's done to the unbelieving when they've been disobedient. Remember the story of how he delivered his people Israel from Egypt. But remember that those who complained were left to wander around in the desert for 40 years, and they died because of God's judgment upon them. He says, remember how those angels that fell, those angels that rebelled, how they were locked away forever into eternal fire. And don't forget the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, how they are examples to us of those who suffer punishment in eternal fire. Jude is saying, look, you guys, just because God has been kind to you, just because God will forgive your sins, just because God is gracious to you, don't use his grace as an excuse to be disobedient. Don't take advantage of God's grace. Instead, embrace God's grace as a motivation for purity, because God really takes sin seriously. He despises it. He abhors it. He hates it. From your littlest sin to your most public debauchery, God despises it. When you forget to apologize to your wife, God despises that. When you forget to own the critical word that you spoke against your spouse, God hates that. When you disobey the person who has been put in authority over you, God abhors that. When you want to take care of your own interests and you don't want to submit your interests to those of your wife or of your husband, God despises that. When you entertain an immoral thought, God detests it. When you find joy and pleasure in the sorrow of someone else, God just hates it. God is a gracious and a merciful and forgiving God, but God is also someone who abhors iniquity. As Jude says, he's proved it in the lives of those three groups. In the same way, verse 8, in the same way, these dreamers, again, he's talking about these false teachers, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. In other words, angels. These guys are so arrogant that they think that they can slander angels. They think so highly of themselves that they think that they have been put in a position over the angels where they are able to slander them. And then he tells us a story here about the archangel Michael, where even the archangel Michael, when he was struggling with the devil, didn't slander the devil, but instead said to him, "The Lord rebuke you, because I certainly don't have the authority. I don't have the power to slander an angel, but I call upon the Lord to do so." But these guys who have slithered their way in, they think so highly of themselves. They're so arrogant. They think they are so high and mighty that they can even slander angels. And Jude says to them, "You guys are just really twisted." Any arrogance in your lives? Any pride in your lives that make you to think that you're just a little bit better than others? Maybe because of the position of authority that you hold, maybe because of the amount in your bank account, maybe because of the car that you drive, maybe because of the education that you have, maybe because of how wonderful a parent you are or think that you are, maybe because of how wonderful a husband and a father that you are. I don't know what it is, but there are so many things that can cause you to be arrogant. Arrogance is a key absence of virtue of these false teachers. They think so highly of themselves, they think more highly of themselves than they should, that they even believe that they can slander an angel. If you feel that you have the permission to slander others, it's probably a good indication that you've got some arrogance you need to deal with. If you think that you have the authority to slander someone else, it's because you think too highly of yourself. Man, he doesn't like these people. Notice what he says in verse 10. Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Hear what Jude says here? Arrogance is like a beast acting instinctively. That's what arrogance is. Arrogance is just like an irrational beast acting instinctively. There's no good reason for it. Anytime you feel arrogant, you're out of order. Woe to them, verse 11. They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. You all remember the way of Cain. Remember Cain? Whose brother was he? Yeah, what did he do to Abel? He offed him, yeah. He assassinates him, kills him, takes him out of the picture. He thinks that he has the right to take his brother's life. This is the height of arrogance when you think that you have the right to determine whether another person can live or die. That's Cain. Notice, but they also rush for profit into Balaam's error. You all remember Balaam back in the book of Numbers? Balaam was that heathen soothsayer who took money from Balak, and Balak said, "Look, I'll give you all this money if you would just curse Israel." See, Balak was willing to do anything for money. He was willing to do anything in order to increase the value of his bank account, to increase the value of his Vanguard holdings, to increase the value of his Fidelity holdings. He was all ready to put more money in the New York Stock Exchange in exchange for doing whatever Balak offered. See, Jude is characterizing these people as a people without any lines. They will cross all sorts of lines for a payback. Paybacks don't always have to be monetary and financial terms. Paybacks can come in all sorts of ways. Favors that someone will do for you later. Opening to a job someone might give you. The privileges that will come to you in the future if you just ignore this or overlook that. Jude is saying, look, man, these people that he is comparing to the people who receive the judgment of God are the kind of people who will do something in order for a payback, in order to have a favor in the future, in order to get a leg up. They'll do all sorts of underhanded things in order to prepare a more comfortable path for themselves. Doesn't stop there. He talks about Korah's rebellion. Remember the complainers? These are the people who complained. Remember how they were dealt with swiftly? They were judged immediately with their lives because they complained against the community, thought that they were better than the community. Jude doesn't like these guys. Verse 12, these men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. In other words, they're never coming back. Twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. People who teach that God's grace is an excuse for sin. People who teach that it's okay to take advantage of God's grace and God's mercy in order to increase whatever standing they want. These are the people that Jude is warning us against. False teachers who imitate their false teaching in their lives which lack virtue. Verse 14. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts that they have done in the ungodly way and all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. They flatter others for their own advantage. Why do you pay compliments to people? Do you pay compliments to people in order to get a compliment back? Do you say something nice about someone so that it'll come back to you? Do you do a favor for someone so that the favor will come back to you? In everything that you do, are you calculating? Are you always wondering about where your act will appear on the bottom line and that you'll always end up in the black? Or are you willing to empty yourself without promise of reward, without promise of feedback for someone else? These guys always were thinking about their own advantage. Jude doesn't like these guys. But dear friends, verse 17, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you eternal life. You see, what Jude does in the closing of this letter is he tells us, look, we are to be those who keep ourselves loving God as we wait for the mercy of Jesus Christ to give us eternal life. We don't use God's mercy. We don't use God's grace as an excuse for iniquity, as an excuse not to love others, as an excuse to give our own interests the first rung on the ladder. Instead, we who are of Christ use God's mercy that is coming to us and that gives us eternal life as a motivating reason to give ourselves to the love of God. And the way in which we love God is by keeping his commandments. What is grace to you? What does God's mercy do for you? Does it allow you to hear that little voice in the back of your mind that says, go ahead and do it. God will forgive you. Is that what mercy does for you? It's permission to give an additional concern for yourself rather than for someone else. Or does mercy appear as a little voice in your mind that says, God is going to give you eternal life, dummy. Don't do that. God has freely given you eternal life. Think of them first. God has freely given you eternal life. Do it for them without the expectation of payback. God doesn't expect payback. God is going to give you eternal life. Do something that denies yourself so that you can build someone else up. How does grace operate in your life? As transformative grace that transforms you from disobedience to obedience, from selfishness to selflessness, or does grace function in your life as an excuse and as a permission to give that additional thought to yourself, to be wondering and being calculating about how everything you do will come back to you, giving you that little ounce of it's okay to be critical or arrogant? How does grace function in your life? And fathers, I've got a special word for you today. Happy Father's Day. But as fathers, It is your responsibility. It is your responsibility to teach your children that grace is not an excuse for misbehavior. That's your responsibility. And it's your responsibility, men, as the head of your homes, to structure your home as a place which magnifies grace and mercy as the reason for obedience, rather than grace and mercy as an excuse to give yourself the first thought. Fathers, you have an awesome responsibility. And so, Father, on Father's Day, we recognize you as our Father. And we celebrate you because in your grace and in your mercy, you have been kind to us in a way in which we have not deserved. You have forgiven our sins when we deserved not eternal life, but eternal condemnation. And we pray that you would strengthen us by the Spirit to see grace not as an excuse to disobey you, but that we would see grace as a powerful reason to give our lives to you and to others. Would you strengthen us by the Spirit? I pray that you would strengthen every man in this room who is a father to be a godly father. Every man in this room to be a compassionate and warm and gentle and strong husband. I pray that you would lift them up and that you would help them to be beacons to a world as to the right way to respond to your mercy and to your grace. I ask it in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Spirit.